Yeah, that's Luke chapter 11, starting at verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'"
Let's just pray as we stand. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and all that is contained in it. We thank you that you want to know us and you want us to know you and be in relationship with you. We pray that you would help us to understand more of what it looks like to live for you, not just in parts of our lives, but in all of our lives, particularly as we think about prayer this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do pick up your Bibles again. And if you can find Luke chapter 11, and just those four verses we're looking at this evening, it'll be helpful as we look at them together. Well, the service had finished very late. The vicar's wife was rather red-faced and flustered in the kitchen as she rushed around preparing Sunday roast. The chicken in the oven was almost overcooked. The potatoes were taking ages to boil, and the teenage children were reluctantly setting the table. I'm sure you can imagine the scene. It's not Clive and Kathy's house, okay? But eventually, the wife called her husband and the rest of all of the PCC members to join around the table as they filled their stomachs before an important church meeting. As she sat down at the table, she turned to their six-year-old daughter and said, "Would you like to say grace?" But she said, "But I don't know what to say." So the mother said, "Well, just say what you hear your mummy saying." And she closed her eyes. The vicar smiled reassuringly as well, and he closed his eyes, ready to pray. The daughter bowed her head and she said, "Lord, why on earth did he think it was a good idea to invite all these people to dinner?" None of the PCC said amen. Well, the disciples that in this passage, they come to Jesus with the same basic problem as that little girl. They don't know how to pray. And so they come to Jesus asking him how to pray. I don't know if you've ever wondered why they come and ask him to pray. They've seen, obviously, John's taught his disciples how to pray. But I wonder if there's more to it than that. They know from Jesus that praying must be a crucial part of the Christian life. It must be crucial to following him. They've been with Jesus for quite a while, and they've seen him regularly taking time out to pray, not just when it's quiet and there wasn't much else on. In fact, in the really busy times when Jesus was healing people and he was preaching the gospel, can you think of anything more important than that? And Jesus was doing that all day, and in the midst of the busyness, they've seen Jesus, well, Luke chapter 5, verse 16, they've seen that Jesus would withdraw to desolate places and pray. And Luke chapter 6, verse 12, we read again, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." Prayer was a huge priority for the Lord Jesus himself, even right in the midst of busyness and important things. I don't know if it strikes you that most of us live our lives at 100 miles an hour. What with family and work and church and friends and hobbies and homework, not to mention all the other stuff we have to do, sorting bills, packing for uni, doing the shopping, cleaning the house. That's not you guys in Cypher. None of you do that, I'm sure. But we fill our lives up with so much stuff. We're so busy. And I don't know if you find prayer just gets squeezed out of the picture. Or at best, perhaps it gets squeezed in, but the last minute, maybe for a couple of rush minutes over a bowl of cornflakes before we rush out in the door, out of the door. I don't know if you can recognise that busyness, but also a prayerlessness. I certainly can. I found a comment from Don Carson, really quite a convicting observation of the church, particularly in the West. He said, what's both surprising and depressing is the sheer prayerlessness. Hold on a minute, I've got it up here. There we go. What's both surprising and depressing is the sheer prayerlessness that characterizes so much of the Western church. It's surprising because it's out of step with the Bible that portrays what Christian living should be. And it's depressing because it frequently coexists or goes hand in hand with abounding Christian activity that somehow seems hollow, frivolous, and superficial. Service going on all around, really busy, but it often seems fake. There's lots of talk about a relationship with God, but it's fairly obvious that lots of us don't seem to have a living relationship with God. I imagine perhaps some of those of you who are older here this evening, you've probably heard that impressive story of Martin Luther, when apparently he was asked one evening what he was doing the next day. He said, work, work from early till late. In fact, I've so much to do, I'll spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Sounds pretty impressive, doesn't it? But apparently he didn't actually say that. Here's what he really wrote to one of his friends who thought he prayed a lot. He said, you extol me so much. Your high opinion of me shames and tortures me. Since, unfortunately, I sit here like a fool and hardened in leisure, pray little. Do not sigh for the church of God. In short, I should be ardent in spirit, but I'm ardent in the flesh, in lust, laziness, leisure, and sleepiness. Already, and this is Luther, 8 days have passed in which I've written nothing, in which I've not prayed or studied. At first, I found that uncomfortably reassuring, that even Luther didn't pray for a week. But here's the thing, Jesus doesn't want us to sit in our seats and feel uncomfortably reassured by someone who failed to pray. He teaches his disciples in this passage to pray. Now, it might seem a very obvious and simple point, but I think it's a crucial point as we start out. It's this: Jesus' disciples are to pray. We're in a section of Luke where Jesus is teaching his disciples about what it means to follow him. Back in chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus has just set his face, set his agenda towards Jerusalem. He's single-mindedly on his way to carry out his Father's will by walking straight towards the cross. And as he goes on his way, well, we see him here taking time to spend in conversation with his Father. Of all the things he could be doing, he's praying. We see him again later, don't we? Praying the night before he dies. So if we want to follow Jesus, we're to pray. Jesus' disciples are to pray. Jesus expects that we do it. Did you see how he responded when the disciples said, how should we pray? Have a look back at chapter 11, verse 2. Jesus says, when you pray. Not if you feel like praying sometimes. Or maybe if you manage to set the alarm and not press the snooze button. He says, when you pray. Now, I found this really challenging this week to think about and to deliver a sermon on. But it's worth doing that stop check, isn't it? How is your prayer life going? Is it a case of if or maybe? Or is it a case of when you pray? Jesus says when you pray. I wonder if the snooze button has become rather attractive in the morning for you. Or those TV programs or exciting Facebook ice bucket challenges distracting you. So much so that you don't have time to pray in the evening. Or maybe you've just gotten out of the habit of praying. Or maybe you've never really prayed. I don't know. But Jesus' disciples are to be praying people. We could stop there. That would be a big enough challenge, I think, for us to take away. But we're going to look at three particular things that I think Jesus teaches us under this kind of big picture that Jesus' disciples are to pray. And the first thing is this: Jesus' disciples are to pray to the Father. I want you to fast forward a few years, could be quite a few years, to when who is now Prince William becomes King of England. And if you go up to London, you go up to Buckingham Palace, you'll have to queue up outside, won't you, and zoom in with your camera, even to get the tiniest little glimpse. There'll be no doubt, there'll be plenty of security, there'll be no chance of a conversation. But little Prince George, who probably won't be so little anymore, he won't face that problem. His status will be heir to the throne. He's the son of the king, and he will have free access to the King of England. Probably won't have any power, to be honest, by then, will he? But just imagine he did. He'll have that great privilege of being able to speak freely, confidently, to the king. But he won't call him king. He'll call him dad. He'll call him father. Perhaps that's a bit more royal, isn't it? But Jesus teaches us here, right at the start of his prayer, it's easy to miss it, isn't it? But the Almighty, Holy God, everlasting, Ancient of Days that we've been singing about, we are to call, as Christians, Father. We're to approach him like a child would their dad. The divine, almighty creator, sustainer of the universe, who knows all things, we can speak to him as Father. Like a child does to his dad. Mark mentioned earlier that God is not some kind of distant, disinterested God who kind of wound up the world like a little McDonald's toy that, you know, sets go and it falls off the table and nobody really cares about it. He's not that kind of God. I don't know if you're here this evening and you think that is what the Christian God is like. That's not what the Bible tells us. Jesus says, for a Christian, you can call him Father. Because the God of the Bible is a personal God. He's a relational God. He's a God we can know, and he created us for relationship with him. Despite the fact that none of us treat him as the rightful king and lord over our lives, and that we've been cut off from that right relationship with him, God sent the Lord Jesus, as we've been thinking about, to sort out the problem of our sin so we can be forgiven. That's what Jesus is on his way to do as he talks to his disciples, to go and sort that problem out so that we can personally know God again as Father. If you want that picture of Buckingham Palace again, we were outside of the gates and we weren't looking in to try and get a glimpse. We were lobbing rocks through the window towards the king. And we deserved to be punished. Yet Jesus offers forgiveness and welcome into God's presence. Not as tourists who get shown around occasionally and enjoy a bit of a smooch and having a little look at the stuff in the shop. But as children. Children of the Lord of all. I thought it had been summed up rather well like this. Often we talk about it's great, isn't it, that God speaks to us in his word. How wonderful we can come and we can hear the Bible, and it is wonderful. Someone said this thing: next to the wonder of God being willing to talk to us is the inexpressible honor of being allowed to talk to him, and by asking him for gifts which he's pleased to give, to develop that personal relationship between ourselves and him as father and son, or daughter if you're a lady. I wonder if for some of us who are Christians, we've grown a little bit cold in relating to our loving Heavenly Father in prayer. It is a huge privilege, isn't it? To be able to speak to God as our Father. Just consider it for a minute. The God who's always been, who always will be, who is now, we can call him our Father. We're not an object of his wrath and anger if we're a Christian. We're loved sons and daughters of God, and we're able to speak to him with confidence. It should never be that we have to pray or that we have to get to midweek, but that we can. We can speak to our Heavenly Father, and Jesus says, call him Father. Enjoy that great privilege. The question remains, though, how should we pray? How should we pray? Jim Packer said, how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face. And if he says that and Jesus devotes some time to it, we should look at it, shouldn't we? So there's five requests in this passage Jesus tells his disciples to shape their prayers by. First one the first two are summed up by this. Jesus' disciples are to pray to the Father and focused on God's glory. Did you notice in the priority of Jesus' prayer? He doesn't treat his Father like a waiter in a restaurant. You know, the kind of person who orders all the kind of things that he wants on his plate, lists them all off, and then he spends the rest of the evening complaining about all of the things he doesn't like in the restaurant. Well, Jesus doesn't teach us to pray like that. His focus is not on himself at all, first and foremost, his wants, his needs, his complaints, anything else. It's focused on his Father's glory. His first two requests, have a look down at them again. Hallowed, that means respected or revered. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. It's all about God and his glory. Again, I found this quote really helpful. Someone said, that's what this means, is that we're to pray that his name be hallowed, that is set apart, regarded with awe as the most holy, valuable, glorious thing in all the universe. But in this sorry world, God's name is not hallowed as it should be. But that will not always be so. God has his purposes and plans to bring in his kingdom universally so that his will shall be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And his name shall be hallowed as it should. That is God's purpose and it shall be accomplished. But we're not to regard it, its accomplishment, fatalistically. That means as if it's just going to happen anyway. We are actively to pray for it, to align our wills with God's will, and to make the coming of his kingdom our chief desire, our chief aim, and our chief ambition. We live in a world, don't we, full of mini kingdoms where everybody wants to build their own little empire in and around themselves. I don't know if you saw this just before the World Cup in Rio de Janeiro. This guy managed to get, that's right, you don't know where that is, right on top of Christ the Redeemer statue. What did he do? He took a selfie. It's probably the best selfie I've seen, actually. Maybe there's a challenge for you, Cyphers. Beat that, okay? But it's also a great picture, I think, of what our sort of selfie-building kingdoms look like. Do you see what he's done? He's managed to get Jesus, this picture of Jesus, out of the picture. And rather than be looking up and focusing, he's made himself like Christ, hasn't he? Looking down over the world below. He's the center of the picture. Now that's what so many of our lives look like, isn't it? But if you're a Christian, if you're a son or daughter of God, then your allegiance has changed, hasn't it? You're no longer living for yourself. The plan is not to glorify yourself. It's to glorify the Lord Jesus. Our foremost concern should be his glory, not ours. And it's interesting, any other kind of mindset like that, which doesn't primarily focus on God's kingdom and the glory of God's name, it's not only sinful, but it's also really quite stupid. It's not a mark of reality. Luke's been telling us, Jesus has kingdom is coming. One day it's going to come in all of its fullness. A couple of years ago, I used to go up to London for half of the week. And sometimes I'd pop round to the city and round Westminster. And if you've been around there, it's all about money. It's all about power and reputation and success. The focus is on building this financial empire or gaining political power or building your reputation or your business, or whatever it is. But none of those little kingdoms that people love to build ever last. The banks fail, don't they? Governments are in a constant cycle of fail, change, fail, change. And even if you do manage to be the CEO of a huge company, leave with a hefty bonus and a generous pension, and you get away with having a second home in Basingstoke, when you die, your reputation, your money, your power, well, it's useless, isn't it? It's no good at all. Compare that with Jesus' kingdom, what we've been singing about, an everlasting, unshakable kingdom. A kingdom that won't spoil or perish or fade. Isn't that the kind of kingdom that's worth investing in? Not just we should, but isn't it worth investing in? Isn't it worth focusing on that? Because if you're a Christian, that's where your future lies. And more importantly, it's about God's glory, not our own. I wonder if your prayers are shaped by that. First and foremost, God's glory. I wonder if you pray that you'd increasingly live under his rule and for him. I wonder if you pray that others would come to live underneath his rule and for his glory. It's not always the first thing that reels off our tongues, is it, when we come to pray? That's the first thing. Jesus' disciples are to pray to the Father. Sorry, the second thing, focused on God's glory. But all that said, Jesus knows we do have physical needs as well in the here and now as we look forward to when God's kingdom does come in all of its fullness. So lastly, we're to pray for our own present most necessary needs. Bit of a mouthful. Sorry about that. You see, the first thing we're to pray for, we're to ask God for our daily bread. That's our daily physical needs. Can I stress, needs are often quite different to our daily wants, aren't they? What we want is often way beyond what we need. Again, in the West, we live in a little bubble, don't we, where basic needs, they're just a given. We just expect clean water when we turn the tap on. We assume that the supermarkets are going to be rammed full of food from any part of the world you could possibly have, and we're outraged when they're not there. Most of us, well, maybe it's just our house, but we have wardrobes that sometimes struggle to contain all the clothes, particularly shoes, that we like to wear. On top of that, we've got plenty of other nice things, often unnecessary things, if we're honest. They're not wrong to have, but we have so much on a plate that we quickly slip into thinking we're self-sufficient. But the truth is, it's God who sustains the world, sustains us. Every good gift, whatever it is, basic or not, it comes from him. I find it incredibly ironic when I spent a bit of time in Africa and some of the poorer places, how thankful people were for having so little. And it struck me how unthankful I am for the small, basic things that I have. But Jesus says, we're to be people who rely on him for the very basic things, to totally depend on him. Not just assume that it'll be there. If we're growing as a Christian, we'll be realizing more and more that we are more needy than we ever realized. Not self-sufficient at all. So that's our physical needs, to pray for our daily bread. What about our physical needs? That is our physical needs, but they're not our only needs. There's even more important things than that. In our prayers, we're to come to God humbly asking for forgiveness. Of course, we are forgiven, aren't we, for all of our sins when we come to Christ. But Jesus tells us to regularly come and ask for forgiveness because we continually rebel against God, even as Christians. We can be disobedient children. And if we've truly grasped what sin really is, the abomination, the offense that it causes God, the grief that it causes him, well, it's right that we say sorry, isn't it? And turn again and again from it, asking for forgiveness for all those times we keep stuffing up. But have another look at verse 4, because this isn't just about our sins. Jesus says, forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone who sins against us. Jesus teaches us that forgiven people are to be forgiving people. Knowing God's forgiveness and the great debt that he's wiped off our spiritual slate, if you like, should lead us to forgive others. In fact, it's assumed that when we pray to God, we are forgiving other people. If you find that difficult, you might like to read Luke 7. Jesus says, he who has been forgiven little loves little. In other words, if you haven't grasped the hugeness of God's forgiveness for you, you're going to struggle to forgive other people. You might be struggling with that at the moment. Maybe someone's just wound you up, or someone's hurt you quite deeply. Now, our default is just to try harder, isn't it? Just go and forgive them. That's a good thing to do, but why not start by remembering the depth that you've been forgiven? All that Jesus has forgiven you. I wonder if that's why these two things come together. Regularly coming to God, recognizing our own need for forgiveness, goes a long way to changing our attitude to being willing to forgive other people, doesn't it? And that is what Jesus expects of us. He's forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Finally, we're told to pray for God to lead us not into temptation. I don't know if any of you were here at the Holiday Club service afterwards and you stuck around for the bouncy castle and the burgers and the sausages and the Nerf guns. But we were out in the car park and there's quite a few people who were having their face painted, thinking it was a kind of neutral safe zone. And they ended up getting a Nerf bullet in the face. I don't know which of the cyphers was responsible for that, but I think it was one of you. You can own up later. There were plenty of people there that thought that they were in this safe little neutral zone. They weren't expecting to get that in the face. And we often do that as Christians, don't we? We think we're in a spiritual neutral zone. We're constantly, though, actually in reality, being caught up in the crossfire of a cosmic spiritual battle. It's a battle that Jesus has won. He's defeated the devil at the cross, but he still prowls around like a lion, ready to devour Christians. And the devil loves it when we get tempted to believe his lies, when we think we're no longer susceptible to sin anymore, when we think we don't need God's power and strength to fight against sin. He loves trying to lure us into thinking that maybe that non-Christian relationship isn't really going to hinder our walk with Jesus that much. He loves to make us think that other kingdoms are worth putting our life and energy and effort into more than following Jesus. He loves it to tempt us to think it isn't really worth losing everything now, whatever that might be for you, for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom. He's firing much more than Nerf bullets at us every day. We love to think we're in a neutral zone, but Jesus reminds us we need to come and depend on him, that he would lead us away from temptation, not into temptation, but away from it. I'm sure you all know, and I won't get you to share, what those particular things are for you. But Jesus tells us to pray that we would not be led into those tempting things. We need to depend on him, to keep trusting his truth and standing firm on his promises, not the devil's lies. So there's those three things, our present most necessary needs. It's not a new job. It's not getting better necessarily from an illness. It's not getting into that university course, although we can pray about those things as well. But Jesus teaches us to pray for our daily bread, forgiveness of sins, and being led away from temptation. That's what the King of the Kingdom, the King of the Universe, says are our present most necessary needs, and we're to pray to him for them. That little girl we began with earlier, she didn't know how to pray. Perhaps she had no idea at all. Perhaps she was just quite trying to be funny, and she succeeded, didn't she? But Jesus, he teaches us, his disciples and us, to be part of his kingdom and to understand what it means to pray, the privilege of it, and the guidelines to shape our prayers. It's a challenge, isn't it? If you're one of Jesus' disciples, if you are a Christian, how is your prayer life going? And what are you praying about? For God's glory? For these present necessary needs? That's what Jesus teaches us to do. If you're like me, you'll struggle to pray at times. You might get out of the habit. I find it really reassuring, uncomfortably reassuring again, to read what Don Carson said. He said, "I doubt if there's any Christian who's not sometimes found it difficult to pray. This is neither surprising nor depressing. It's not surprising because we're still pilgrims with many, many lessons. It's not depressing because struggling with such a matter is part of the way that we learn." Why don't we pray this evening that we would be those who keep struggling to pray, and to pray as Jesus taught us, focused on God's glory and for our own present most necessary needs as we come to God, our Father. Let me pray for us now. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can call you Father. That because of all that the Lord Jesus has done for us, you have forgiven us, and you welcome us into your family as sons and daughters. We thank you that you welcome us to be part of your plans and purposes for this world, to bring glory to your name, to pray for your kingdom. We thank you that like any good father who cares for his children and their most deepest needs, you instruct us to pray for those very things, for our daily bread, for the forgiveness of our sins regularly, and to be led away from temptation. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be those who are better at praying, like the Lord Jesus has taught us. Help us to encourage one another to do that. If we haven't prayed recently, pray that soon you would help us to get onto our knees and to pray to you, our loving Heavenly Father, and to confess and ask for forgiveness for our prayerlessness. Pray that you be with us and help us by your Spirit to be those who pray as you taught us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.